Well, it's a great pleasure and a great privilege to be here, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity of sharing in this house party with you this weekend. I have a problem, however, because it's getting late already, isn't it? It's really time to finish before I've started, and the gift of brevity, as my friends will readily tell you, is not one with which I'm liberally endowed. And therefore, we start off with something of a problem at 25 to 10. Jock says it's not a problem at all, but then, of course, he never does go to bed. And some others of you may. However, we shall begin this evening, and I hope that we may finish, certainly not a moment later than 10:30. Do you think that you can remain awake until then? I hope so. If you're not able to, perhaps you would drop off quietly. What I want us to begin by doing, in view of our title, which is In Christ, is to read the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. Which would, I would imagine, if you have thought about the theme, be the passage you would expect us to turn to. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm reading in the RSV. During this weekend, I think that it might give some continuity to our thinking if we largely remained in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and here and there we will find light on the theme, I hope, from other parts of the New Testament. But this evening, Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, or as perhaps it ought to read, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Well now, as you will know, the general title for these talks tonight, tomorrow morning, and Sunday afternoon is the title In Christ. A deceptively brief and simple phrase which hides within it one of the richest and fullest descriptions that the New Testament gives to us of what it means to be a redeemed child of God, what it means to be a Christian. And I want to say a word about the practical importance of this kind of study, because that is what this theme that is overarching all our thinking this weekend points to. It points us to the riches and the profound wonder of which Paul has been speaking here, and you would get the flavor of it in these verses, of how he finds himself overwhelmed with the way that God has lavished his grace upon us. And it's all in the past tense. It's what God has already done for him, what God has already made him, that the apostle finds sends him into words that are almost rapturous at times. Now, this is very wonderful. And I want to say something about the relevance of it, the practical relevance of this for us in these days as we are seeking to live our lives as Christians in the university. We hold a house party like this because we are Christian men and women who are concerned. We are here because we have some measure of concern about the quality of our lives, and therefore about the quality of our witness in the university. And basically, there are two ways in which we can deal with this concern and approach it. One way is by setting before ourselves the standards which we recognize we need to reach, the aims which we all have in view, and exhorting one another that we ought to be aiming for this standard and saying to one another, now, this is the kind of life that we ought to be living. And of course, to occupy our time that way would be a very biblical thing. Mutual exhortation is a very biblical exercise. But the other approach to this whole question, and the other way to deal with this concern with which we have come, is not so much that of mutual exhortation to become something else, but rather of an examination and recollection from the Holy Scripture of what we already are as Christians, what it is that God has done for us. To ask ourselves in these days, in this weekend, what is this miracle of God's salvation that has taken place in our lives? What is it that God has done for us in Christ? What has he made us in Christ? What is this that he has performed in our hearts? Now, I believe that this is one of the vacant plots in the minds of many Christian people. This whole question of exactly what has happened to us as we have become Christians. And I believe it's the reason that there are many people who are in a kind of strange, inarticulate way searching as Christians for something else that they haven't yet got. There is a kind of wistful looking for something somewhere that they hope they will yet find and get in their Christian lives. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we have never really grasped in all its vast wonder and fullness exactly what it is that has happened to us, what God has done for us when he constituted us his redeemed sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Is this not why you find the Apostle Paul saying again and again to people, when there is some problem, it may be a moral problem or a spiritual problem, he continually comes back with this question, introduced with the phrase, which is almost a technical phrase, do you not know? For example, there is a moral problem at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul turns to these people and he says, now, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you? Have you not grasped this? Do you not know who lives within you? And so he is wanting to bring them back to something which has already happened to them. and to make them aware in a new sense of who they are, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the commonest ways in which the New Testament answers this sort of question, who am I as a child of God, is in these two words, which you find repeated perhaps a dozen times in these verses, in one way or another that we read this evening, the words in Christ. A Christian is very simply in the scripture a man who is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And what has happened to us is described in these terms. In fact, the Bible has two ways of describing the whole of humanity. It recognizes two categories of humanity. The one, those who are separated from Christ or outside of Christ, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ or outside of Christ. And the other category, but now, Ephesians 2, verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near. In other words, there are two kinds of men. There are men who are outside of Christ, and there are men who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the phrase in Christ is one of the commonest in the Bible, occurring something like 250 times, I think, in the New Testament, and it is largely, but not exclusively, a Pauline phrase. But it does have its first appearance in the New Testament in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 20, when Jesus is describing to the disciples this new relationship which is going to exist between him and them, and both himself and them and the Father, in John 14:20, when he says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you," which is what Paul is speaking of when he says, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." Now that is what Jesus further opens up in John chapter 15 when he speaks of the character of the life of the child of God in these terms: abide in me and I in you. Now, there is probably no other phrase which is so basic and so fundamental for an understanding of exactly what a Christian man or woman really is. And the reason for this is quite simple. It is that the basic thing the New Testament has to say about Christian salvation is that everything in Christian salvation is found in Christ. It is not in some system or some doctrine or some experience even. It is in Christ. It is Christ who is our righteousness. It is Christ who is our redemption. It is Christ who is our wisdom. It is Christ who is our peace. It is Christ who is our hope. It doesn't matter where you look. Everything in Christian salvation is found in Christ. Now, for that reason, the vital thing for me is that I should be found in him. If everything in Christian salvation is in Christ, then for me the most important thing in the world is that I should be found in him. Now, this is why this phrase is so central to an understanding of what exactly it is that has happened to us when we became Christians. Now, I want us to ask this evening what it means to be in Christ. What does the New Testament mean by this, and in what sense are we said to be in Christ? There are two ways of looking at this in the New Testament, and they are simply two ways of looking at the same thing from different sides. The first sense in which we are said to be in Christ is what the reformers called the federal union that we have with Christ. And of course they were simply describing what the Apostle Paul is teaching in passages like Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And when Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, in Romans chapter 5, where he speaks of the humanity that there is in Adam and the other humanity that is in Christ, he is describing again the whole of mankind under these two categories. There is the old humanity, of which Adam is constituted by God the federal head and representative. And there is a new humanity of which Christ is constituted by God, the federal head and representative. And we are all of us members of one or the other of these two humanities. And you find this kind of federal principle, of course, used in so many different spheres in our own lives. We find it in the principle of the ambassador, who is a representative of a large company of people and who in a sense speaks for them when he speaks and acts for them when he acts. And in the same sense, a member of parliament has got this federal responsibility when he speaks and when he acts. Now, what Paul has to say about this federal way in which we are united to Adam or to Christ is this, that we are all of us in Adam by nature. We are not, however, all in Christ by nature. We are in Christ by grace and through faith, but we are in Adam by nature, and the sin and rebellion of Adam, therefore, and the bondage and death which came from his sin and rebellion involve us as his posterity. He was our representative. Now, of course, that's a very big subject, but you can perhaps see something of the principle at work in a nation like our own, where you and I, as citizens of the country that we live in, receive the consequences of actions which took place long before we were born. And we are, because we are part of a nation, we are federally involved in the actions of others. And this is something similar to the federal involvement that we have in Adam's sin. But that's a much bigger subject, and you will need to read Romans chapter 12, chapter 5 from verse 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to explore it more fully. But this union that we have in Adam, whereby we are all involved in his sin and in the chaos that resulted from his sin, is a union which is likewise true of all those who are related to Christ, not by human nature, but by grace through faith. And Christ is the representative and head of a new humanity which God is creating, so that what he suffered and accomplished by his death and resurrection applies to the whole of this new humanity. They are involved in it. I have always found that the phrase of old Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, summarizes so much of this for me when he said that there are two men. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. There is the first man and there is Christ. And they too have the whole of humanity. All mankind are gathered either around the waists of the one or the other. Now, this is the sense in which, in the first place, we are joined to Christ. We are in Christ in this federal sense, united to him as the head of the new humanity. And this is one way of thinking of this union of Christ and the believer. But there is another and rather more subjective way of looking at it, which might be called the vital or even the mystical union which we have with Christ. And it's this that our Lord is referring to in John chapter 15, where he speaks of the union between the vine and the branches. Now, this is not a federal union where we are related to one who is the head of a new humanity. It is a living, organic union, depending upon sharing the same life. And it's the same kind of union which Paul speaks of when he says we are baptized into the one body, and we are limbs within the body, and we share the life of the body of which Christ is the head, and we are in Christ in this sense. We are joined to him, not only in the sense of a federal union with him as the head of the new humanity into which God has placed us by grace, but we are united to Christ in a living, organic, vital sense. So these are the two ways in which we are united to Christ. But the next question which arises is this: how do we come to be united with Christ? And this will lead us on to the main theme for this evening. How is it that we come to be in Christ? Well, of course, the New Testament has several different ways of answering that question. It would be proper and right to answer the question experimentally and to say that we are in Christ through faith. That when we speak, as we do, of believing into the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the literal translation, as you know, of that phrase, we are speaking of the way that faith unites us with Christ. And we enter into this relationship through faith, so that we might go on to say that our union with Christ is not just a federal union, because he is the head of the humanity to which we belong, or a vital union because we share the life and we have been engrafted into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is also a faith union. We believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be a very proper way to describe this. In Christ Jesus, says Paul in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith. But we might also answer the question from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by saying that we come to be in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this, I take the baptism of the Holy Spirit to mean that work of the Holy Spirit by which we are brought to be members of the body of Christ. Paul says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now, I'm not entering into controversy about different interpretations of this. This is the interpretation I put upon this. And it would therefore be proper to say that we are united with Christ, if you accept that interpretation, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is how we enter the body of Christ. But there are these answers and there are others, but biblical as they are not in a profound sense the ultimate answer to this question, how do we come to be in Christ? And you would notice that the way that this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 begins, once Paul has got past the greeting, leads us to this fundamental way in which we come to be in Christ. And that is in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that the answer to the question ultimately, now there are other answers and let's be balanced, but the ultimate answer to the question, how do I come to be in Christ this evening? Because that is where you are if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you are in Christ this evening. And the answer to how you come to be in Christ is because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name Paul blesses, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, it is this that I want to expand a little for the rest of our time and before the last thing that I have to say, which should take us up to 10:30. It was suggested to me, may I let you into the committee's secret? It was suggested to me that I should deal in these talks with election and calling and with justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. That was the prescription. And my wife said to me when I was telling her about this at our morning ritual, those of you who are going into the ministry, it is quite essential if you're married that you have a morning ritual of coffee no later than 11 a.m. And that's one of the richest times when we have fellowship together in the morning. And my wife said to me, and I said to her, do you know what I'm supposed to do at this Edinburgh house party? And I told her, and she said, well, well. Ah, but she was even more articulate than that. She said, well, well. From election to glorification in 48 hours. And that's exactly what it is in this sense. But I want to say something about this because I think it is a very vital and very important matter. You will notice that the Apostle Paul begins with this in chapter 1, verse 4. Immediately he is going to the whole question of where salvation has its origins. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as, and then he begins, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now this subject of our election or our choosing in Christ, which is the New Testament's foundation for our understanding of what it means to be in Christ, is a subject which is fraught with a great deal of difficulty for many and a great deal of controversy. It has always seemed to me that it is a pity that the subject of election arises almost exclusively in the context of controversy. I think this would have been a very strange thing to the Apostle Paul, because he finds it obviously the most natural thing in the world to speak about, and he neither makes a great issue of it and gets hot under the collar about it, nor does he find himself embarrassed by it or ashamed of it. He simply accepts it and expounds it and preaches it and rests upon it and rejoices in it as one of the great foundation stones of the gospel's truth. And when he introduces it, it is for one reason and one reason only, and I think this is one place where we greatly need to be biblical. He introduces it for the simple reason that he wants to help Christians to see how great is the grace of God which saved them, how secure is their position in Christ Jesus, and how glorious is this gospel which he is privileged to preach. Now, all I have time to do this evening, having skipped over a few pages while you weren't looking, is to try to say something about the problems with which this doctrine confronts us, and then to say something about the benefits that this doctrine bestows upon us. And I have three headings in each case. First, the problems then with which this doctrine confronts us. And I may not be dealing with your particular problem, but perhaps we could talk about that, if you were thus minded, at another time. Obviously, I'm not going to suggest to you that I'm going to be providing all the answers to these problems, but I hope that I may be able to comment upon them. The first of these problems is, of course, the problem of human responsibility and its relation to election. People are puzzled by the fact that if God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, where then is the place of human responsibility, of which we are accustomed to make so much when men are held responsible for their sins and responsible for their attendance upon and response to the gospel? How do we hold these two? Well, of course, the simple fact is that the scripture does not teach the one or the other of these two truths. It teaches both. And we are to hold not the one or the other of these, but both of them. And it is undoubtedly a tension which the scripture presents us with, something even more than a paradox. It's Dr. Packer who speaks of it being an antinomy, that is, a tension to which there appears to be no apparent answer. And there are tensions like this in the Christian faith and in Christian thinking and in Christian truth and doctrine, tensions between things that appear to be opposites, but boldly the scripture appears to set them down before us and say, there's the one and there's the other, and you don't take your pick, you take both. Now there are many people who will say, no, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. That's an Arminian in there. Neither do I, as I was saying. But the really important thing, you see, is this. John Calvin has said in his comment in the Institutes on this matter, this subject, which is itself attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity. The best rule, says Calvin, is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. Now, I think that's a very important statement. It is vital, says Calvin, not only to learn to follow wherever God leads, but when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. I will never forget reading in one of James Denny's books the occasion when some young man came to him in Glasgow University when there was some other matter of Christian doctrine, not this one, which had arisen. And this young man came to Denny and he said to him, sir, he said, I have been grappling with this issue for a long time, and I found it impossible to understand how this can be true on the one hand and that can be true on the other. And then he said to him, he would probably have incurred a riot today if he had addressed him this way. He said, my dear young boy, he said, God being God, and you being one of his little creatures, it is not surprising that there are some things that take place in the counsels of the Almighty which your mind cannot contain. Now that is very true and very important. And the scripture presents to us, let us recognize it clearly, both of these truths and not the one or the other. There are many people who have made the grave error of neglecting the biblical truth of human responsibility. And they need to learn that God has emphasized that. There are others who have neglected to grapple with the great doctrine of God's eternal election, and they need to bow before that truth. There is, therefore, a necessity for us to face this tension and to recognize that the Bible teaches both of these truths, not the one or the other. The second problem which arises concerns, of course, God's justice. The whole issue of how this can possibly be a fair thing for God to do, that he chooses men in Christ, and his election is obviously a selection. He chooses men out of the world and brings them to himself. Now, is this something which is fair? Well, now, the place where the Apostle Paul deals with this, of course, is in Romans chapter 9. If you read from Romans chapter 9, verse 14 onwards, sometime afterwards, we don't have time now, you will find how Paul deals with this. What shall we say then? And he faces this question, is there injustice on God's part? And his answer, by no means. Now, how is it that Paul can say there is no injustice in God? He has been speaking about this whole question, you see, of God's election in the earlier part of the chapter, in verse 11, for example, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And Paul is facing the question, is there then injustice with God? Is God fair to do this? How can he be a just God and a Savior and save men this way? You see the problem. Well, Paul says, of course, the real issue is this, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, what is it that Paul is saying? He's not just blinding them off with a quotation from Scripture. What he is saying is this. The real issue that's at stake in a man's salvation is not justice at all. It is mercy which is at stake. And the issue that we're dealing with, says Paul, is not the justice of God. He is asking them, you see, do you want the justice of God? Well, now you ask yourself that this evening, you see. If you are wanting God's justice, then I say, God help you. The real issue is that salvation is bound up, not with God's justice for you, but with his mercy toward you. And salvation for guilty sinners is not a matter of justice, but of mercy. And mercy, by definition, is totally unmerited, so that you cannot complain if you don't get it. You see? It was Shakespeare who put it perfectly when he says in The Merchant of Venice, you know, if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. The thing that you have got to plead for is not justice, but mercy. So really the lines along which we would want to try to understand that problem is that it's the wrong question to ask. The mystery of God's election is not that God passes over some, but that God chooses any. Let me briefly deal with the third of these problems, and it is the problem, of course, that is connected with the need for evangelism. If God has chosen some men in Christ before the foundation of the world, what is the point of people like our friends who are here from overseas going abroad to preach the gospel? What is the point in people like ourselves going out into the university and out into various parts of our own country and preaching Christ to people? And so many people have thought that this doctrine of election has been a dampener upon evangelism. Of course, the great book to read in this connection is Dr. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Let me just say this. The answer to this whole problem is that God has not only chosen a people for salvation in Christ, he has also chosen the means by which he will bring that salvation to them. And that means is the foolishness of preaching. Now this is indeed, you see, what gives point and power to preaching and to evangelism. This is what gives us true authority in our evangelism. Not just that we are going out because we believe God means us to preach the gospel to men and we wait and hope that somebody somewhere is going to respond. The real essence of our authority in evangelism is that God has chosen his people, he has chosen the means by which he will bring them the salvation that he has procured for them in Christ. And he says, go ye and preach the gospel. Now you get the great illustration of this, of course, in Acts chapter 18 and the experience of the Apostle Paul at Corinth, who stood over the city of Corinth and his heart was breaking because he was discouraged and he was hard pressed and he saw very little in the way of fruit for his labor. And God stood by him, do you remember? And here is where God was gathering together these two things of election and evangelism. God stood by him and said to him, fear not, Paul, for I have much people in this city. Now, what did that mean? Paul was being encouraged, you see, to go out and preach, and God said to him, I have much people in this city, but they hadn't been converted yet. Oh, but that didn't matter. God had a people in that city, you see, and he gave the apostle the commandment to go out into the city because he had his people there. And in the words of Bishop Ryle, preaching became the hand of God going out into the company of these men and women in Corinth to draw them to himself. Now that is the significance of election in relation to evangelism. And I would suggest to you that far from putting an end to evangelism, it is what puts marrow into our preaching. Now to the benefits of this doctrine that are conferred upon us. And perhaps I could mention these three briefly. This doctrine of election, whereby God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, ought to produce in us at least three things. And the first is a biblical humility, a true and genuine and biblical humility. Because you see, the real place from which humility in Christian character grows is the seedbed of God's sovereign grace. When a man has discovered that he has contributed nothing to his salvation except the sin which makes it necessary, when he has seen that he is chosen not for good in me, but wakened up from wrath to flee, when he finds that from eternity to eternity all that is going to be done in his soul to prepare him for glory is God's doing from beginning to end, he who has begun a good work will go on to perfect it. When he discovers that, that is the ground on which the seed of humility truly flourishes. Because you see, humility is not a matter of a particular kind of disposition or personality. It derives from beginning to see that foul and full of sin though I am, God set his love upon me before the foundation of the world, and my salvation is all of his matchless grace from beginning to end. I believe that this is one of the things that God intends to work into the lives of many of us if he is going to use us. May I say this to you? I have been in the ministry now for 15 years, and it doesn't seem like five. Last year, I reached a very important turning point in my life. I became 40. And 40 is a very interesting age to be. You may not think so, but let me assure you, it is so. Because I think it's perhaps the time when you begin to assess what has been in your life and what is still to come. And I am increasingly persuaded that if there is one thing which is absolutely central in the kind of life that God is going to smile upon and going to be able to use and bless, as I believe, as I look out over Scotland today, God is laying his hand upon men and women all over the place and raising up a people for his glory. And no man who has his eyes open spiritually could fail to see this in our time. Now, I tell you this, I never come to speak to a group of students like you without having some sense of thrill and anticipation in my soul about the possibilities, the potential that there is in a company of young men and women like yourselves. And I am wondering what is going to happen to you by the time you're 40, you see. And if there is one issue that I believe God wants to burn into your soul above all others, it's this. It's this issue of a true, godly, biblical, genuine humility. And I'm sure the reason is this, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, of course, humility is a very difficult thing to speak about. I think it's almost impossible for us to discuss, but it's a very important thing for us to see where it comes from. And I believe it comes, in one very real sense, from this kind of seed bed. A true, genuine, godly humility. The second thing that it produces or should is an eternal security. This is what you find Jesus doing in these last chapters of John's Gospel, of course, to his fearful disciples when he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." This work of grace, then, is something which has its origin and its anchor in God's eternal election. All things, says Paul, work together for good to them that love God. How do we know? Have you ever thought of that? How do we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose? It is because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is this that gives the stability to our spiritual lives and produces the glorious sense of security that God means his children to have. That whatever may be said of my persistence or lack of it, there can never be any doubt about God's persistence. He who has begun a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Christ. And the last thing that it should produce is an ethical energy. It's a very significant thing, I think, that the whole question of election and predestination in the Scripture never appears in the context of the question, how does God do this? But always in the context of the question, why does God choose us in Christ? And you will notice this is true of this instance in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now this is the kind of thing you get again in Romans chapter 8 verse 29. He predestined us in Christ so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And the burden of what the New Testament has to teach us about this is that God has chosen us in Christ in order that he might make us like Christ. And once we have grasped, you see, something of the sheer immensity of this truth, that the reason God has laid his hand on us before the foundation of the world and set his heart upon us and begun to draw us to himself when we heard the call of God in the gospel is that our lives might be transformed into his likeness. Now that means, you see, that the reason that God means me to be like Jesus is not simply so that the world may see Jesus in me, although that's true, but that this is the eternal destiny for which he has brought me into the world and brought me to himself and for which he is shaping me. He has chosen us in him, that he might make us like him. So we are in Christ first, because our salvation is grounded in God's eternal election. But our experience of being in Christ is, of course, found in God's historical call, whereby he calls us to himself. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Now not only has he chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but in time, in eternity, we are chosen in Christ. In time, we are called by God to Christ. And this is where the experience of the salvation for which God has chosen us becomes ours. As we finish, may I say just a word about this. This calling of which the New Testament speaks in various places refers, of course, to that historical occasion when God broke in upon, for example, the life of the Apostle Paul, and the call of God sounded in his soul, saying, Saul, Saul. And you find this recognizable in so many places in Scripture and in so many people's lives, where God suddenly comes at a point in history, you see, when all the plans that he has been making from all eternity begin to be headed up in something that God does in history. Now this is what happens when you hear the call of God in the gospel. This was not something that happened by chance, that you drifted into a meeting someplace. Do you see how the roots of our salvation go so deep? It's not by chance that you heard someone speak of Jesus, and you heard the call of God beginning to tug somewhere at your heart, and make you uneasy perhaps, and disturb you, and then you began to know that the love of God in Christ was being focused upon you, and that God was drawing you to himself. You find this in the case of a man like Samuel, you see. That was the moment when the call of God sounded in Samuel's soul, and he called to him. And Samuel arose and said, Here am I, Now the response to that call is of course the obedience of faith, but the call of God issues from the grace of God in two senses. It comes not because of anything in us, but solely on account of God's grace, as does election. Chosen, says Robert Murray McShane, do you know that great verse? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. And when God awakens a man in the call of the gospel, it is a call of God's grace, because it is founded on his love for me and not on my love for him. But it's a call of God's grace in another sense. God's call is described by the Reformers as an effectual call, in the sense that it is in his call that God actually brings us to himself. Now that's a very important thing, because we are inclined to think of God's call as something that God issues, then he waits for us to respond to it. But we have it from Jesus' lips that the real problem is that we cannot even come to Jesus by ourselves. In John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And this call of God is therefore an effectual call. Now there is of course a general call of God which is heard whenever the gospel is preached, a kind of call that is issued in the words of our Lord, whosoever will let him come unto me. This is the general call of God, sometimes called the external call of God. But God's general call, that is, for example, wherever the gospel is being preached, there is a general call of God that goes out. But God's general call becomes an effectual call when the word is mixed with faith in those who hear. Ah, says somebody, so it's my faith that brings me to Christ after all. Well, Paul wouldn't even let you off with that, I'm afraid, because he says in Ephesians 2:8, do you notice, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So that whatever you are speaking about in all the constituents of salvation, whether it's your election, the calling of God, the faith by which you respond to that call, it's a gift from God, is what the New Testament says. John Calvin has got something to say about this, as you might expect. He says there are three things in our salvation. There is grace and salvation and faith. I've always been amused by this part of what Calvin says about grace, faith, and salvation. He says this: grace is the well, faith is the bucket, salvation is what you draw from the well of grace with the bucket of faith. But bucket, well, and container and contents are all provided by God. Well, that's it. When God calls a man to himself in the gospel and he answers by faith, he discovers that it is God who has drawn him. So that from beginning to end, it is God who has been at work to bring us to be in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 sums it all up. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Now that's what gives me hope. That's what gives me hope, as I know something of the fickleness and subtlety and failure of my own heart, as I know something of the changeableness of my own temperament and spirit, as I know how easily I am made prey for the devil. What gives me hope is that I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and that the God who has drawn me to himself in Christ will persist with me until he has fashioned me after his likeness and presented me perfect in Christ. May God send us to sleep resting on such an assurance. Let us pray.